Well, as is our custom, if you would read along with me from the Westminster Larger Catechism. We are using this catechism for the time being to express for us the summary of the Christian faith. The Church, of course, confesses out of our catechism, and I trust that you've seen over the number of weeks and months in the Larger Catechism the great unity that we have as Reformed churches throughout history and in different parts and places of the world. And so the Larger Catechism tonight, three questions I want us to think about that summarize for us what we believe about the sacraments in general. And as I mentioned, we'll be thinking about the two in particular, baptism and the Lord's Supper, in the weeks to follow. So the first question is this, question 162. Again, if you please read the answer with me. Question is, what is a sacrament? A sacrament is an holy ordinance instituted by Christ in His church to signify, seal, and exhibit unto those that are within the covenant of grace the benefits of His mediation, to strengthen and increase their faith and all other graces, to oblige them to obedience, to testify and cherish their love and communion one with another, and to distinguish them from those that are without. The next question is, what are the parts of a sacrament? The parts of the sacrament are two. The one, an outward and sensible sign, used according to Christ's own appointment. The other, an inward and spiritual grace, thereby signified. And finally, how many sacraments hath Christ instituted in His church under the New Testament? Under the New Testament, Christ hath instituted in His church only two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Well, let us turn to one of the key passages in the New Testament that deal with the sacraments, chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 22. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 through 22. God's holy and wonderful word says this to us tonight. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. People sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the blood in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons, and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? So far, God's holy and inspired words. Amen. Well, I guess since today is the closest Sunday to October 31st, I should have said something this morning about what we call Reformation Day, the Protestant Reformation, and maybe I should do so the same tonight. I would hope, though, that the Reformation is not a thing that we merely mention once a year, but it's a living reality amongst us, so that I wouldn't have to even say a thing. And all that we think, say, and do today would be to the glory of God alone, as our forefathers desire. But we are inheritors of an amazing message, an amazing Word of God, the sacraments, the Church, our creeds and confessions, our great and glorious history. We are inheritors of an amazing revival of true biblical Christianity, true biblical religion that was rediscovered, reformed in the Protestant Reformation. And I pray that we would continue to be enthralled by the message of Scripture that has been understood in our Reformed churches. And one area of our churches, of our theology, of our history that was very key and important for our forefathers to reform according to the Word of God is the topic of the sacraments. Are the sacraments themselves? And we have here in the larger catechism of the Westminster Assembly the fruit of about 100 years of Reformed thinking, Protestant thought about the sacraments. What are they? What do they do? How do they do what they do? We saw last Lord's Day, only by the work and power of the Holy Spirit do the sacraments do anything. It's mere water, it's mere wine, it's mere bread without the Holy Spirit. The Spirit must enliven us as well as work in and through by means of the Holy Sacraments. And so you see here in the Catechism before us a wonderful summary of the sacraments in terms of what they are and their parts, how many there are. In summary, just note a few things about these questions. Notice how the Catechism defines what sacraments are in question 162. They are holy ordinances in the Church. They are holy ordinances given by Christ in the Church. They are holy because they are set aside. They are ordinances. They are things that we must do, that we get to do and participate in. They are given by Christ, not by tradition of men or of churches or councils. And they are given to the Church. They are not given to us as individuals. And notice again as well with question 163 in terms of the number of sacraments that we as Reformed Christians have been unified on this point that there are only two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. There are not three sacraments, as Luther said at one point. There are not seven sacraments, as Rome and Eastern Orthodoxy says, and even as some Anglicans would like us to believe. There are merely two. Jesus did not institute any other ordinances for the perpetual use of the Church. For example, he did attend a wedding, of course, at Cana in Galilee, John chapter 2 says. But he did not institute marriage as a sacrament. It was an existing ordinance from creation itself. He merely blessed it by his presence and showed its reality and its legitimacy. And notice well, question 163 there, in terms of these two sacraments that are holy ordinances by Christ given to the Church, that there is in the sacraments an outward part and there's an inward part. There's a part that we can sense. That's what it means by sensible. We can see and we can hear, we can touch, taste, and so forth. And there's also a part that we cannot sense, but we experience nonetheless by faith. There's the visible, there's the invisible, there's the outward, there's the inward. There's, as the Belgian Confession of Faith says, there's the thing that the minister himself gives, namely water, wine, and bread. But there's also the thing that the Holy Spirit gives, which is Christ and all His graces, Christ and all His benefits for us. And it's that spiritual aspect, that invisible thing that we cannot see, but we receive by faith, namely Christ and His graces, that I want us to focus upon tonight. I want us to think about what is the heart of the sacraments, meaning what's the essence, what's the thing deep down inside, what's the center of the sacraments? Now, the term sacraments was used by the Latin-speaking Christian church. It was used by them to describe things that are sacred signs, baptism, Lord's Supper, things that are sacred and holy, given by God Himself. The Greek-speaking churches of the ancient world gave the term mystery to baptism and the Lord's Supper. It's a correlation to the same word for sacraments. They are mysteries because these ordinances, these sacraments, these mysteries, they tangibly reveal, they tangibly make known to us the grace of Almighty God. Now, what is interesting about that term sacraments and its ancient usage, that it was used in the ancient Roman world of a soldier who would make an oath. That oath was called a sacramentum, an oath, a pledge, a promise. He would make his pledge to his commander to be loyal to him. Now, what is interesting is how the church used this term to explain and to express their theology of the sacrament. The sacraments are a pledge of devotion, us to God. We'll see that. They are a promise, and in them there is a promise that we make to Christ, to be loyal to Him. But what is fascinating is not only that, but how the ancient church, as well as the Protestant Reformation, rediscovered something about what the ancient church said, which is this, that the sacraments are not only our oath to God, but they are first and foremost God's oath to us. Or His pledge, His sacramentum to us, His sacrament. His promise to us to bless us in grace, and we in return respond and devote ourselves, pledge ourselves to Him. As Peter says, in baptism we give a pledge for a clear conscience to God. We come to the sacrament to proclaim the Lord's death until He comes, Paul says in chapter 11 here of 1 Corinthians. And this twofold aspect, we can see it in the question that we have looked at, 162. The sacraments are God's oath to us that He signifies, He seals, He exhibits to those within the covenant of grace, the church, the benefits of Christ's mediation, all that He's done for us as mediator, to strengthen and increase their faith and all other graces. They are God's oath to us, His promise to us in a tangible form. But also the question defined the sacrament in terms of what we pledge to God, our oath, our promise to Him even, to oblige them to obedience, to testify and cherish their love and communion one with another, and to distinguish them from those that are without. The heart of the sacraments, the essence is not for us to speculate and wonder about how exactly Christ's body and blood are present. How exactly does the water relate to election and so forth? The heart of the sacraments is a reality for us to experience, which is this, that the heart is a mutual fellowship between God and His people. We can debate the ins and the outs of the sacraments, how our view relates to the Lutherans and to the Catholics, to the Orthodox, and so forth. And that's an important discussion for us to understand. But at their root, the issue is that we have fellowship with God. And it's not just that we must understand it or seek and try to understand it, but most especially that we actually participate in these ordinances, these holy sacred signs and seals, that we have fellowship with God and He has fellowship with us. God has fellowship with us in His grace, then. Notice that, first of all. That God has fellowship with us in grace. And secondly, that we have fellowship with Him in gratitude. In the sacraments, God pledges Himself to us in His grace. We respond and pledge ourselves to Him in gratitude. Notice then, firstly, that the heart of the sacraments is a mutual fellowship between God and His people. And that fellowship from God to us then, from heaven to earth then, is in His grace. He has fellowship with us in His grace. And you see that here in 1 Corinthians 10 where Paul is speaking of the fellowship that God had with His people in the Old Testament, our forefathers, the Israelites, verse 1, our fathers were all under the cloud and so forth. And Paul says there that God had fellowship with the Israelites in the form of a cloud, in the sea, the Red Sea, that is. And Paul says that that was a baptism. That's the outward sign. That's the outward sensible, tangible aspect of how God was relating to them. That's how they knew. That's how they experienced. That's how they fellowship with God. And again, he says there that they had eaten of a spiritual food and they drank of a spiritual drink, the manna from heaven, the food, the water that came forth out of the rock, which Paul says was Christ. And he goes on to say that we as believers too, we now in the new covenant, we as well, just like our forefathers, we continue to have this fellowship with God. We do so in the meal that Christ has given to us to celebrate. The cup of blessing, he says. The bread that we break. There is one loaf, and so we are one body in Christ. We have fellowship with Christ's body, Christ's blood. We have fellowship with God Himself. And that's why he says we cannot partake, at least in that context. They could not partake of the table of God and the table of demons. They could not sacrifice to idols as well as come to the Lord's table. They could not eat the bread and wine, but also eat of sacrifices made to idols, because it made you a participant, one who had fellowship with the one who gave the elements. They had fellowship with Christ. And to partake of sacrifices as well was to partake of fellowship with demons. And notice that terminology there in verse 16, which is the key, where it says here, at least in the ESV, that the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And he goes on to say as well, the body of Christ. That term there, participation, is the same Greek word that is translated elsewhere as a communion or a participation or a fellowship in. It's an intimate bond of closeness that describes Christ and His church, and it's also used to describe our love and our fellowship with each other as brothers and sisters. He's using that term for a reason. It signifies the close relationship that exists between Jesus and us, the church. Not merely you and me together as brothers and sisters, but Jesus and the church. We have a fellowship with Him, a communion with Him, a bond with Him, a participation with Him that words cannot express. And so God fellowships with us. He has a communion with us in His grace, in the sacraments, like with the Israelites. He gave them spiritual food and spiritual drink by means of earthly food and earthly drink, bread and water. Yet by eating of bread and drinking of real water, they truly by faith partook of Christ, the rock that followed them. Let me just pause for a moment and say this as well. That God knows that we need sacraments. We might be thinking, well, why do we even need the sacraments if God has fellowship with us in Jesus Christ? Well, God knows full well our sinfulness. And God knows full well that we are still weak in faith as His little children. And so children, if your mom or your dad go on a trip for a job or if they go away for something, sometimes children, we, as your parents will say, will promise, will say that we love you and that we will miss you and that we can't wait to see you again. We can use our words to say that, which we no doubt do. But children, sometimes you want more than that. We as parents, we can write a note to say that we love you, we miss you, we can't wait to see you again. We can leave behind a picture that we may have taken recently. We can even give a little present for you to open up after we leave, sitting next to your bed for you to open up, to remind you of us as your parents. We are absent from you, yet we still love you. In the same way, children, God has given us the sacraments. They are a tangible expression of words. They are a tangible expression of God's love and His grace. We know He loves us. He's gracious to us. We have His words, His promises, but He gives us a tangible promise. Something to hold. Something to see. To experience. So by these sacraments then, He causes us to experience His grace. As He signifies, the Catechism says, He seals, He exhibits to us. Let me just briefly explain those three terms there. Signs, seals, exhibits. The sacraments are signs because Jesus gave them to, again, to tangibly, visually express to us His grace. That's why we call them visible signs of an invisible grace or outward signs of an inward grace that God gives to us. And our Lord Jesus Christ, as He prepared for His death and eventual ascension back to heaven, He gave these signs to the church to communicate His grace from heaven despite His physical absence. And so He says of the bread and the wine, this is My body and this is My blood. That they would have an object to experience His grace and His mercy. They're called seals because Jesus gave them to us to confirm grace. They're not merely an outward sign that say something that we can see with our very own eyes. But they are seals. They are like a stamp of approval. They are an authentication that these are truly God's very own words, God's very own grace to us. And so He makes His promise to us again visibly, but He seals those promises. He impresses them upon our hearts. He stamps our souls with the sacrament. And so just like God in the ancient flood, He flooded the earth, but then He gave a promise never again to destroy the world like that with a flood of water. And to signify that, to seal that promise, what did He do? He gave in the heavens the sign, the seal of the rainbow to be an assurance, not merely of what God had said, but of what God would not do. He promised Abraham that he would be his God and the God of his children for 1,000 generations. He called Abraham to believe in him, and Abraham did, and he accounted it as righteousness, Genesis 15. But then he gave Abraham, believing Abraham, an outward sign, an outward seal of circumcision, which Paul describes in Romans 4 as a seal of the righteousness of faith. Meaning that was a sign and a seal of the reality, the essence, the substance of faith and grace in Christ. They seal to us, as one writer said, the sacraments do. They seal and they confirm our faith, but most especially God's grace to us. They also exhibit, an interesting term, they exhibit to those in the covenant of grace, the benefits of Christ's mediation. They exhibit to us grace because Jesus gave the sacraments to us to present to us, to communicate to us, to put right in front of us His mercy and His love, the fellowship that we have is as close as our very own hands in the Lord's Supper. And that's why Paul can say, again, here in Corinthians 10, verse 16, that the bread and wine are a participation, a fellowship, a communion. Because in them, Christ exhibits to us. He puts it right in front, at arm's length, within our hands, to touch, to taste, to feel, to see His love and His mercy and His grace. And so they're not given to us to dazzle us with some miraculous transformation. They're not given for their own sake. They're given to strengthen us, to increase us in faith, hope, and love. As the answer says, they're in all of their graces. The sacraments then, the heart of them, first and foremost then, is that they are God's means of making an oath to us that He has fellowship with us in His grace. But as I mentioned, the ancient word for sacraments also meant an oath that a soldier made to his commander, or a believer made to his Lord, Jesus Christ. And so God promises us in His grace to be with us, to be a father to us. And that should cause us to respond and to give an oath of loyalty and allegiance and love back to Him because of all that He's done for us. That's why the Catechism in the Answer says that the sacraments are given to us to oblige them, us, to obedience. It's because the sacraments are a tangible and a sensible, a sensual, visible gospel that they should cause us, as the Answer is trying to say, to cause us to burst forth in gratitude. The heart of God in His grace has been revealed to us in Jesus Christ, and we hear that in the preaching of the gospel. And then God overflows His grace to us. He wants us to see it. He wants us to know for certain, to have no doubts. And so He gives to us pictures, signs, and seals that we then see, and that we then touch, and that we then respond to Him in gratitude and thankfulness and wonder and praise. And we do that, as it says, we are obliged unto obedience. We are given over to obedience. As we receive grace, as we receive that fellowship with God, that He is near to us, we should give ourselves in an instant to Him, not even hesitating. The form that we use for baptism, at least one of the forms that we use for baptism of infants as well as adults. We'll hear it next Lord's Day. There's a wonderful section where it says this: whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we, by God, through baptism, admonished of and obliged unto new obedience. Namely, here's what that new obedience is: that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we trust in Him, and that we love Him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. Isn't that beautiful? It's God condescending to us, and He in His grace raises us up and lifts us up. He takes us into His family. He embraces us with His arms. And because of that, we then should cleave to Him, stick to Him, dedicate ourselves to Him, devote ourselves to Him, trust in Him, love Him. Why? Because our gracious triune God has graciously given us sacraments to communicate to us His grace. And we merely receive and stand in wonder that God would even think of us, would even think of us in our lowliness, would even give us tangible ways to express Himself to us, for us to really and truly know. They're given to us for us to have fellowship with God, and we have that fellowship in the sense of gratitude. We give ourselves to Him. We are obliged to obedience. The answer is that we testify, we cherish our love, our communion one with another. It's not just a fellowship that is a vertical, heavenly fellowship, but it's one that is here on the horizontal level between us as brothers and sisters. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 10:17. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. We belong to the visible body of Christ. We belong, in fact, the New Testament says, we belong to each other. We are not our own, we belong to Christ. But the New Testament also says, don't forget, that we belong not really to Christ, but we belong to each other. That's why Paul can use the imagery of a body. We are all a different part. We are not a standalone leg, finger, eye, whatever it is. We belong to each other. Again, one of our forms brings this out. Form 1 for the Lord's Supper in the back of our hymnal says this, speaking of that image of the one bread, the one body. It says this: speaking of the Lord's Supper, says, For as out of many grains one meal is ground and one bread baked, and out of many berries pressed together one wine flows and is mixed together, so shall we all who by true faith are incorporated into Christ be all together one body through brotherly love, for Christ our dear Savior's sake, who before has so exceedingly loved us, and show this toward one another, not only in words but also in deeds. We are all individual pieces of grains that we are ground up together. We are all individual grapes crushed to make the wine, to belong to each other. And these sacraments also, we devote ourselves, we give ourselves in gratitude, because the sacraments, as the answer says, they distinguish us from those without. They distinguish us, the church, from the world. The sacraments separate us. We pass in baptism by faith. We pass from the world into the church, just as the Israelites passed through the Red Sea. In the Lord's Supper, we come together, we distinguish ourselves from the world, and we eat a heavenly meal. Which, of course, Paul says, those who are unbelievers, they might eat of it, but he says in 1 Corinthians 11 that some became sick, some even died. They ate not rightly. We come to receive these sacraments, to be distinguished, to be marked out, to be separated from, to be distinct, to be different. That's the heart of the sacraments and fellowship, communion, participation with God Himself in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me conclude with a word about experiencing this fellowship, God's fellowship to you and your fellowship to God. There's a lot to think about with the sacraments, no doubt a lot to learn. And we must keep learning. We must keep asking questions and reading and thinking. We should. But as I said towards the beginning, most of all, the sacraments are given to us to experience this fellowship with God. Here's what John Calvin said. There's a citation for you in the sermon notes page. John Calvin said this about the Lord's Supper. After all that he had been doing in his institutes, he was trying to express the scriptural teaching on the Lord's Supper, what it is, what it does, what it doesn't do, how does it do it, and so forth. He says this at the end of all that. Now, if anyone should ask me how this takes place, how we have fellowship with God in the Lord's Supper, I shall not be ashamed to confess that it is a secret too lofty for either my mind to comprehend or my words to declare. And to speak more plainly, I rather experience than understand it. I pray that this heart, the substance, this essence, the center of the sacraments, God's desire to fellowship with us, would be your heart as well, the great desire of your soul as well, to have fellowship with Him. Should we understand that? Yes, we should try to. Should we experience it? As Calvin said, definitely. Let us pray.